Father, we open up your word today and we ask that you would teach us. More than just teach us, we just don't want knowledge. We want to be impressed with the life of Jesus. We want to be impressed with what he did for us. And as we begin the thought process this morning with this Palm Sunday, help us to kind of put in order some of the events, and not just to know the events, but to understand the impact of what they mean to us today. That causes us such great worship and great celebration. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. We're going to talk this morning about the paradox of the palms. Paradox of the palms. You're working on that, are you? We have no screen. There'll be something eventually. There we go. There we go. Great. Thank you. Paradox. I was going to say these teams look so bright and alert this morning, but I'm not so sure. I might have to take that back. But I was going to ask the team, what's a paradox? All you bright scholars here in the front, what's a paradox?
Two docks.
Two docks. You know, I figured somebody was going to say that. I should have known it would be Dennis. Well, no, it's not a paradox. Paradigm would then be?
20 cents.
Yeah, 20 cents, yeah. All right, teens don't know what a paradox is. Let's just move back. I see college age and young professional adults back another couple of rows, so they must know. What's a paradox? What's that? Two things in comparison? What's unique about the comparison? They're kind of contradictory things, things that you put side by side that kind of conflict with each other, don't seem to go together. Okay, we're not the smartest bunch in this group, I guess. So, you know, so we're all very timid. Maybe that's it. We're all shy. Sue's not shy.
I am too.
You are too. I'm sorry. I can't get anything right today. So we got a couple of things that seem like they're the same, but yet at the same time, there's just a conflict between the two of them. And when we think about Palm Sunday, we think about what it is. We think about the palm branches and them laying down and the singing and the praising and the glorifying God and the slap in the back for Jesus. That a boy, you're our man. We love you. Go get him. You're our guy. We're behind you all the way. Don't stop. We're right with you. All that type of stuff is what Palm Sunday is about. And the paradox of the palms is that those palms of celebration at the beginning of the week become different type of palms. See, our English language has got words. It's kind of a crazy language. They're spelt the same way, but they have entirely different meanings. I haven't quite figured that one out yet. But there are other palms that slap and beat the face of Jesus. The paradox of the palms. And then there is the palms that are held wide open for us and allow cruel men to drive spikes into the hand. And the same palms that are outstretched to you and I that says, I love you and I've done this for you and I want to hold you and hug you and embrace you if you would let me. The paradox of the palms. What do the palm branches mean to you? I thought about, and I probably should have, I thought for a few weeks about ordering palm branches for us this morning. But I was going to have to give you an instruction with the palm branches. When we sang, you had to wave them. And knowing this crowd, I thought that might not work so good, so I didn't do that. But maybe next year we'll do that, and we'll sing and wave the palm branches, because that's what was happening. It was a celebration. And like I talked about at some football stadiums where they have, you know, little traditions where they pull out their towels and they wave them at when something really good is happening. This is actually what was happening here. They were being waved and then they were being laid down to the streets for the donkey to walk on in front. What do the palm branches mean to you? What do the palm branches mean to those who laid them before Jesus? We're going to move this morning through the paradox of the palms. We're going to go from the palms of prophecy to the palms of praise to the palms of punishment to the palms of passion. And that will be your outline and your notes, and you can kind of fill it out if you want to as we go along through. So welcome to the paradox of the palms. Matthew chapter 21. Let's read about it first, and then we'll come back and make some comments about things along the way. Matthew chapter 21.
verses 1 through 17. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them, the donkey and the colt, bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill, and always notice these phrases, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." That's a quote from the prophet of the Old Testament. Then the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks and sat, Jesus, sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." That's exactly why we sang those songs earlier. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Now that's what was happening there at the very beginning. As you start to follow through, I'm going to read a little bit more through some of the events of that day and into the week. You begin to see things kind of quickly change. Verse 12, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.'" Not a great way to make friends. "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have perfected praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city of Bethany and lodged there. In the morning he was returning." Let's skip that passage and just go right over to verse 23. We'll skip the passage of the cursing of the fig tree. Let's go to verse 23. "When he had entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority?'" A good question. Jesus answered them, "I will also ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. You answer my question, I'll answer your question." His question, the baptism of John. Where did it come from? From heaven or from man? And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "Well, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Then why did you not believe him?'" And they didn't. "But if we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd, for they hold that John was a prophet." So they were kind of caught in a dilemma. So they answered Jesus and said, "Oh, we don't know." And he said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Jesus knew the authority, and they also knew about John the Baptist. They just were not willing to say it. And being they weren't willing to say it, then Jesus wasn't willing to answer the hardened heart of their questions. He then goes into a parable, and this parable is not a part of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But I think in the whole scheme of what I want to present today, the account of from Palm Sunday to the crucifixion, this parable, this teaching has significant importance. And it will quote some more Old Testament scripture. And so he gives them a parable, verse 28. "What do you think?" he says. "A man had two sons. He went to the first son and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterwards, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I will go, sir,' but he didn't go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" And they said to him, "The first one." Jesus said to them, "Truly," or the word there is amen, the finality, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And when you saw, and when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. You never repented. There was never a repentant spirit in you. Hear another parable, Jesus said. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard. Now, in your understanding of the Bible, the vineyard would kind of be symbolic of the nation of Israel. Isaiah said God planted a vine, a noble vine in the earth, the nation of Israel, and expected to bring forth fruit. And that's the analogy that Jesus is using here from the book of Isaiah about Israel being the vineyard. Another parable, there was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for the fruit drew near, and the important part is the fruit, when the season for the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first ones, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let's have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, Jesus says, what will he do to those tenant farmers? They said to him, being the Pharisees, the chief priests, they said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenant farmers who will give him the fruits in their season. Jesus said, have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. We sang about that this morning. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. And the chief priests and the Pharisees, when they heard his parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. They got it right. That's exactly who he's talking about. And he was laying out in those parables the events of this week. He was laying out the fact that while he came to his own received him not. But eventually to as many as would receive him, Gentiles, to them he would give the power to become the Son of God because we will have believed in his name. And he's laying all of that out before the week ever even fully unfolds. And they will be responsible for doing the very things that he says to them right now that they will be doing. The Palms of Prophecy is the first palms we look at in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 21 and also verse 42. There are the prophecies of the Passion Week of Christ. There are plenty of Old Testament prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah that were fulfilled in Jesus. There's a difference of opinion with the Bible scholars of just how many prophecies there were. But the estimates range from 48 to over 365. You say, well, that's a big difference. It is. The most conservative estimate, those that don't want to take any little stretch at all, just it's very, very clear, no question at all, they come up with the 48. And those that understand that there are many, many other places where there are dual references taking place, where obviously this is a prophetic statement about Christ, they're adding those in as well. When you get to the final tally of those, there's over 365. Lee Strobel, who has written many good books for us as a Christian apologist defending the faith, he did some calculations as he tried to understand what this meant in real life, that Jesus would fulfill these prophecies. In chapter 21, it just opens up with Jesus fulfilling the prophet. We see in verse 5 what the prophet said, and Jesus is actually fulfilling that, even in the way he entered into Jerusalem. And Lee Strobel, in calculating the prophecies that would be fulfilled, says this. He said, I imagine, and you've got to picture this, now create this picture in your mind. I imagine the entire world covered with white tile that was 1.5 inches square, every bit of dry land on the planet with the bottom of just one tile painted red. So you've got all the land mass on the entire planet, every single continent covered in a little white tile, all over China, all over North America, all over every land mass on the planet. Little square white tiles. Oh, and on one tile, just one, it's painted red on the back. You don't know where it is. He says, then I picture a person being allowed to wander for a lifetime around all seven continents. He would be permitted to bend down only one time and pick up a piece of tile. What are the odds it would be the one tile whose reverse side was painted red? The odds would be the same as just eight of the Old Testament prophecies coming true in any one person throughout history. Just eight. We said our most conservative estimate would be 48. And the other extreme, counting a lot of extra ones in, we'd say it would be over 365. And this huge, enormous picture in our mind about something that's just an absolute absurdity it would ever happen, it was within eight of those prophecies coming true in that one person. Prophecies that were told over thousands, or hundreds of years apart from each other by different people. Then he also went on and said this. He said, I did some research and learned that atoms, another picture, atoms, A-T-O-M-S, not Adam, but atoms. I learned that atoms are so small that it takes a million of them lined up to equal the width of a human hair. So lean forward and pluck. No, don't do that. Imagine the pluck your own hair. I was going to say pluck the person's hair in front of you. Some people in front of you can't afford to have their hair plucked, so don't do that. But imagine the width of that human hair, okay? We're not talking very large, and some of us with our glasses can hardly even kind of see how that is. 1 million atoms lined up to equal the width of a human hair. 1 million atoms. I also interviewed scientists that about their estimate of the number of atoms in the entire known universe. And while that is an incredibly large number, I concluded that the odds of 48 Old Testament prophecies coming true in any one individual are the same as a person randomly finding a single predetermined atom, A-T-O-M, among all the atoms in a trillion, 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 billion universes the size of our universe. And yet we read over so lightly the words, he did as the prophet said he would do, and he rode the donkey. They did as the prophet said they would do, they would put the branches down. He did as the prophet said he would do, he would. And on and on through this entire week, prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. And then the last final day, the day of the crucifixion, so many prophecies. 29 of them fulfilled in a 24-hour period of time. The two prophetic events that are being referenced here in these palm branches and the celebration of Palm Sunday, the two places that are being referenced are Psalm 118 and the book of Zechariah chapter 9. And I want to take it briefly to those two places. Psalm 118. If you're using a church Bible, you will find it on page 512. You're going to Psalm 118. And there's a lot there in that psalm that we could look at that would certainly be important for today. But with time kind of running away from us, there's not time to evaluate that whole psalm, but especially the one that's brought forth in our passage in Matthew chapter 21, Psalm 118 and verse 25. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. And this is what's called a Hallel Psalm. It's in a group of Psalms that are called Hallel Psalms. The word Hallel is a Hebrew word, and the Hebrew word means praise. We use the word Hallelujah. The Luya part of that, the end part of that, comes from Yahweh, Jehovah, So you put Hallel and Yahweh together and you have Hallelujah, which means what? Praise the Lord. Remember the old songs that some of you sang as kids? Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Response was? Why? Because that's what hallelujah is. And these are hallelujah psalms. These are the Hallel psalms. And from the Hallel psalm, Psalm 118, which was sung on was sung at the seventh feast, the Feast of the Tabernacles, on that day, in that celebration of the feast, the Old Testament Jewish Feast of Tabernacles, they would take palm branches on that particular festival and they would wave the palm branches, and the palm branches were actually referred to as Hallels. They were part of their praise. So it was their praise banners, and they would be waving their palm branches as they would celebrate on the Feast of Tabernacles, this Jewish festival that is being referenced in Matthew chapter 21. And then they would say, Hosanna, we see it in our text, both in Psalms, in the Psalm, and also in Matthew 21. The word Hosanna means save us, or save now. Or we're looking for our salvation from you. It's kind of the idea of you are bringing salvation. Now, Psalm 118 is a Psalm that was written about 1,000 years before Jesus ever came and the palm branch were ever put down in front of him. So we're talking about a prophecy that was fulfilled from 1,000 years earlier. That's taking place. Then there's Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. It's the second to the last book of your Old Testament. If you're using a church Bible, it's found on page 797. Zechariah chapter 9. If you find Malachi, then go back one book. After Malachi is Matthew, so then you go back two books. Zechariah chapter 9. And I don't normally take you to a lot of different places in Scripture because I don't want you to feel uncomfortable and feel like you're lost or embarrassed. But it's important for you to see where these prophecies are coming from. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, it says, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, Zion being Jerusalem. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now that was said 500 years before the event of 500 years before Christ ever even stepped onto the planet. And so we have these two Old Testament passages, which are almost impossible by our means. They are absolutely impossible to happen the way that they did in Jesus, were literally fulfilled along with many, many, many other prophecies. So we're dealing with palms that go back to prophetic teaching. Then there's the palms of praise. Back in chapter 21 of Matthew, verses 1 through 11, and referencing Psalm 118, the Hallel Psalm, and also referencing Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And they are praising, and their praises are to a person. They are literally praising Jesus. They are recognizing Jesus coming in, and they are giving thanks to God, and they are praising Jesus. So all this praise and this celebration is rightfully going to the person to who the praise belongs. It's not going to the disciples, it's going to Jesus. It's not going to the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, it's not going to the chief priests, which is why they're so upset. They're not getting the praise and the honor and the glory. They wanted it, and they weren't getting it. And all the attention was focused on Jesus. Where's all the attention supposed to be focused? On Jesus. We had a deacon's meeting yesterday, and one of our dear guys repeatedly reminded us, it's not about us, it's about Jesus. And he said it over and over and over again. Thank you for saying that. The reminder was, it's not about us. It's always about God. It's always about our Savior. It's always about him. He alone is worthy. So Zechariah calls him the King of Israel. If you were to go back there, I'm not asking you to, but if you went back to Zechariah 9:9, he's called the King of Israel. He's called just, righteous. He is the one who has salvation. Zechariah said he is lowly. He is humble. And he comes in riding on a donkey with a donkey's colt. Everything about Christ's first coming, from his humble birth in the manger setting to his crucifixion on the cross to coming into Jerusalem on a donkey, everything speaks about humility and humbleness. He who was worthy, we sang about his worthiness today. He who was absolutely worthy made himself, Paul said, of no reputation. He who had all of the reputation never used it and humbled himself. Why? Because he was coming to serve us. He was coming as a servant so that you could be saved and I could be saved. I think some of the worst Christians in the world are American Christians. Because not only do we struggle with our Christianity, not only do we struggle with our sins that we all battle with, but we also struggle with American pride, right? That's not known in too many other places around the world because they don't have that. But the American pride is, I've got my rights and don't get in my way. And it's all about us. And we're ready to fight and to picket and we're boycott and we're ready to do anything at any moment at the drop of a hat when something rubs us the wrong way. That's kind of the American way. And I don't say that with any sense of pride because I think it's getting out of hand. It's way out of hand. Jesus, who had all of that recognition, puts himself down, humbles himself, thinks himself as nothing with great humility. And for you and I who are followers of Christ, I would submit to you as I submit to myself, one of the greatest lessons I need to learn from Christ is his humility. Because we can get a bit proud and arrogant. And I'm speaking to myself as much as anybody else in the room. And it's not about me. It's not about you. And Jesus showed us it's about others. And this week, this Passion Week, coming in on Palm Sunday was for us. And they're praising him, and he deserves all the praise. If we go to Psalm 118, David says, he's my strength, and he's my song, and he's my salvation. He's my strength and my song and my salvation. In other words, I have no ability to be saved. He is the only strength, the only ability to have salvation. And when I'm saved, I've got a song in my life because I now have something to sing about. And it's all because of Christ. And without Christ, I have no strength. I cannot save myself and there is no salvation. David said, he's the right hand of the Lord, the place of authority, God's place at God's right hand, valiant and exalted. David said, he is the stone which the builders refused. The Jews didn't want him. They rejected him. They set him aside. But the stone that was set aside, that passage says, and Paul writes about it to the Ephesian church, he says, the stone that the Jews set aside has become the cornerstone. David said that in Psalm 118. It's spoken about here. And in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, God has broken down the middle wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles through the blood of Jesus Christ. And he brings those who are culturally diverse and he brings them together. That there is no cultural division at all in the body of Christ. No age cultural difference, no racial cultural difference or ethnic cultural difference or age cultural difference. Those things don't count. If Jesus can take the Gentile, which is outside of Israel, and the Jew who called the Gentiles dogs, and through Christ he brings those two opposing views together in one, sets them upon the rock, and Jesus Christ himself is the cornerstone of that foundation, then what barriers do we have? None. All one in Christ. And recognition is given to by David. The praise is Jesus is our Savior. Zechariah says, rejoice greatly. And he even says, shout. So there are times when you worship, it's proper to shout. David says, the voice of rejoicing is in the tabernacle of the righteous. He says, this is a day of rejoicing. David says in Psalm 118, I will praise you. I will exalt you. He says, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. He says, we need to give thanks. All of those things come out of those prophetic statements. But then the scene changes quickly. We move from the Palm Sunday celebration to events that change from the shouts changing from blessed are you to crucify him. The shouts change from save us now to the shouts come to, well, save yourself if you can. Jesus goes from being called blessed to being called blasphemous. Jesus goes from a royal coronation where they want to crown him as king to a rugged cross. Jesus moves in those events from being a celebrated king to being a condemned criminal. Jesus moves the events from entering into Jerusalem on a beast of burden, a donkey, to exiting out of Jerusalem as the beast of burden, the lamb. that would be sacrificed and slain for the sins of his people. Jesus goes from the palms of the palm branches to the punishment of the palm beatings as they slapped his face. Look at Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, as Jesus is in the judgment hall being falsely accused. Matthew chapter 26, it says in verse 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none. They couldn't find any. They couldn't find anything to accuse him. Though many false witnesses came forward, and at least two of them came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. I would suggest to you that's another answer to prophecy, another fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah says in 53, "As a lamb before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you, I command you, I charge you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said, "You've said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated on the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robe and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" And they said, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and they struck him, and some slapped him. Slap is with the palm open of your hand. They slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" One of the Gospels says they covered his eyes, and with his eyes covered, they kept slapping his face. And then they said, "Oh, if you're so smart, which one of us just slapped you in the face?" The palms become the palms of punishment. The palms that were prophetic, which led to the palms of praise, become the palms of punishment. Matthew chapter 26, verses 57 through 68, Jesus is moved along the events into the judgment hall. It says in Micah chapter 5, you're familiar with Micah chapter 5, verse 1. We bring it up at Christmas time. "But you, Bethlehem of Judah, though you are little among those in Israel, from you will come a ruler of Israel." I'm paraphrasing it a little bit. Verse 2 of that same passage where it speaks about Christ coming in for Israel. Verse 2 of Micah chapter 5 says, "They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek." And you can go to Matthew chapter 27 and read verses 27 through 31. They give Jesus a reed. They give him a staff, they're mocking like a king. "Well, here's your scepter." They give him a reed. And they make a crown of thorns. "Let's give him a crown." They shove it down on his head. And the blood starts rushing out of his temple. And then they take his coat off him. They put a royal robe on him. And then they take the scepter out of his hand. You know what they start doing with that? They start beating him on his head with it. The prophecy out of Isaiah, hundreds of years earlier, said they shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. 700 years before Christ ever came to earth, that was said. It was fulfilled in this week. Well, the palms of punishment eventually led to the cross. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 33 says, "When they came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink, because it was a stupefying drink that was meant to drug him so he wouldn't feel a pain, so they could torment him longer. So he didn't take any of that drink. And that is also prophesied. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over it, over his head, they put a charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, the one on the right hand, the other on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him." You see the trick that's going on there? Come off the cross. If you come off the cross, we will believe you. We will believe you are our Savior, and we will worship you. But if he comes off the cross, what happens? There's no salvation for us. And the devil wanted him off the cross. We tend to think the devil wanted him on the cross. The devil did not want him on the cross. The devil did not want Jesus to die for our sins. He tried to stop it every step of the way. And when he couldn't, he made it as difficult and as miserable and as hard as he possibly could. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." And the robbers who crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Palms of punishment. As Jesus held his hands open for you and I, had the spikes driven into his hand and into his feet, that his blood would be shed for us. Which leads lastly to the palms of passion. We call this the Passion Week of Christ. One person says, it's been said that the only man-made thing in heaven is the nail marks in the hands of Jesus. The only man-made thing in heaven is the nail marks in the hands of Jesus. They are marks of his love and his passion for you. The women in the garden, he showed himself, and he showed the wounds that they would believe. Remember Thomas. Thomas hadn't had that chance to see Jesus. And Thomas said, "I do not believe he rose again. And unless I see the wounds, in fact, I don't just want to see them. I want to put my finger into the wounds. I want to put my hand in the side." Now, I don't think he really wanted to do that. But I think he's not alive anyway, so I can go ahead and say that because it's a safe thing to say. And what happened? They're in the room there together, and Jesus walks through the wall, comes into that room, and he holds out his hands to Thomas. He says, "Thomas, here you go. Here's your chance. It really is me. Look at the wounds. Look at the nail prints. Oh, Thomas, here. You want to put your hand on my side? Go ahead, put your hand on my side. It really is me." And the Bible never records that Thomas did that. Thomas falls down and says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus says to him, "You believe because you saw." And he said, "Blessed are those who will believe and have never seen." Guess what, gang? That's us. I've never seen. I've never seen. You've never seen. Our parents never saw. Their parents never saw. Their parents never saw. We have not seen. It's been 2,000 years. But we believe the teachings of God. We believe the prophecies. The proof of the events of this week are just so strongly in favor of the reality of everything that comes across. We shouldn't be able to help but believe. And the nail print in the hands are for you and they're for me. I want you to know today, if you don't know Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, he did this for you. He died for you. He loves you. And he is offering himself today to you. He gave himself as a sacrifice. He died for your sins. He died for my sin. The Bible said, if you will call upon the name of the Lord, you would be saved. The Bible says, we are saved by God's grace. Not anything I can do. I can't do a thing. It's by the grace of God. It's the gift of Jesus for us. The shed blood on the cross of Calvary is our way of escape from hell, from judgment. If we receive Jesus Christ as Savior of our sins, he will come in and save us. And then from that point on, we would become followers of Christ. It's no more about me. It's no more about my agenda. It's no more about climbing the corporate ladder. It's about climbing the Jesus ladder. It's about glorifying God. It's about being more like my Savior. It's about being a tool of his to share with other people that don't know about the nail-pierced hands, don't know about the shed blood, and need to hear about how Jesus loves them and died for them. If you're without Christ today, after the service, I'm going to be hanging around up front here. Rather than moving out to the reception, I'm going to stay right out here. Because if you want to deal with some things, you want to talk about it, I want to be right here where you can find me easily without a crowd around, and I want you to be able to say, hey, Pastor, I need salvation. I need Jesus as my Savior, and I'd love to take you to Jesus. Thank you, Father, for your love for us. Thank you that the Lamb of God is absolutely worthy. I thank you that Jesus humbled himself to the greatest extent and went to the cross, even the death by the means of the cross. And thank you that your word said you so loved us that you gave us your only begotten Son. That if we would believe in Jesus, we would not perish, we'd not fall into that judgment and condemnation, but we would have everlasting life. We believe in your grace. We believe in your Son. It's my desire, Father, as we enter this Passion Week of Christ, moving to Easter Sunday, that if there's anyone here this morning that already is starting this week and they don't have that relationship with you and they've never been saved, that today they will have maybe seen visualized in their mind, at least for the first time, or maybe the most unique way that's impacted them, that they need Jesus in their life. And they would just see those outstretched hands to them right now. Say, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I alone will give you rest. May they come to understand the grace and the love and the mercy that's offered through the cross of Calvary. And Lord, may we as your followers this week, may we as Christ's followers work through this week every day mindful of the great price you paid because of your passion for us. And may we have that passion for others. I pray in Jesus' name.